Agree to disagree. We've all heard that phrase, I'm sure. Agree to disagree. It basically means you see things one way, I see things another way. I know that I'm not going to change the way you see it. You know that you're not going to change the way I see it. And so we decide to just call a truce. We're not going to fight about it. We're just going to understand that we are both in an immovable position at this point. And so we're just going to go on. We're just going to put a pin in this thing. We're going to set this thing aside. And we're just going to go on with life and not camp out on this thing. Agree to disagree. That's a good approach to a lot of things. But it's easier in some circumstances than it is in others, because some things are weightier than others. You see, we could enter into a debate about whether or not Michael Jordan is the greatest player to ever have played the game of basketball. We can have this debate. We got to know on the front row right here.
No, there's no debate.
Okay, there we go. There's no debate. So we could enter into that debate, but then there's the debate of whether or not Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God. And you see, we can enter into a debate about that as well. But some matters are weightier than others. Whereas we can agree to disagree on some things, there are other things where the circumstances, it is not as easy to agree to disagree. And in some arenas, a great deal of agreement is necessary. It is not only necessary, it is absolutely essential for us to walk together. A great deal of agreement is essential for us to partner and for us to pursue a plan together. We find an example of that in our sermon text today. The title of my sermon is Dealing with Disagreement. And so let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, as we read about a disagreement that occurred in the ministry of Paul the Apostle. In Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36, we read, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, some initial observations from this passage, just to help us kind of set the table before we really begin to unpack some truths for us and some application. The first observation is that Paul and Barnabas, who we are reading about here in Acts chapter 15, they are partners in ministry because God had paired them together. If you remember, we read back in, I believe it was Acts chapter 13, how Barnabas had been in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, the apostles heard that Gentile or non-Jewish believers in Antioch had embraced the gospel, and that there was a church there in Antioch. And so they sent Barnabas down to check it out and to see if the gospel was clearly communicated, if the gospel that they had believed was in fact the true Christian message, and to see if these non-Jewish people had genuinely become Christians. So Barnabas goes down to check it out. He sees that their faith is legitimate, but he understands that they need to grow in the faith. So Barnabas leaves and he searches out Saul or Paul. And when he finds him, he takes him back to Antioch, and they stay there for some time teaching the disciples, building them up in the faith. And so Barnabas, of his own volition, went and found Paul to take him back to Antioch for them to teach together and to build up disciples. But while they were there together, they received a word from the Lord. If you remember, I believe it's the very beginning of Acts chapter 13. We're told about Barnabas and Paul, and there's a couple other men, and it says that the whole church is praying and fasting, and they receive a word from the Lord that says, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them." And so they were going to be sent out by the church on mission, or as missionaries, and they were paired together out of all the other teachers by, direct command of the Lord, direct word of the Lord. So that's why these men were in ministry together, because the Lord, even though Barnabas had initiated it, ultimately they went out on mission together because the Lord had coordinated it. The Lord had appointed it. It was a divine appointment. And then, whereas their first trip was a divine appointment, the Lord said, "Set apart for me," and he sent them out. What we read about here in Acts chapter 15, the last part of 15, is something of their own choosing, their own desire. Now, that doesn't mean that God wasn't in it. That doesn't mean that it was any less good or any less spiritual. But they were told to go out, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have for them. They've been told to go out by direct word of the Lord. But now here they're saying, let's go back. Let's go back and choose, or let's go back and check on all of these churches that we established. So this is of their own choosing. Doesn't mean it's not spiritual. Doesn't mean that it's wrong or sin. But they don't have a direct word from the Lord this time around. Another thing that's important for us to remember, or helpful for us to remember, is Barnabas is a nickname. Barnabas is a nickname. When we're first introduced to Barnabas, it's in Acts chapter 4, and we're told that his name is Joseph. But the apostles call him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. That means if encouragement had a baby, this is who you would have. And this guy was such an encourager that they gave him a nickname that expressed that. They gave him a nickname that let everyone know how much of an encourager he was. And so that's relevant. And then earlier in chapter 15, we read about a conflict. We're told that there was no small debate, no small debate between Paul and Barnabas on the one side and these other men who called themselves Christians on the other side over what you had to do to be a Christian. And Paul and Barnabas were saying it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And these other men were saying, well, Jesus is important, but you've got to add circumcision and obeying the law of Moses. And we're told that there was no small debate, all right? Well, now we're told that there is a sharp disagreement. I find it interesting that there's no small debate over such a huge doctrinal issue. But now we have an issue that is not doctrinal, and yet the language used is sharp disagreement. And what is the disagreement over? What is the issue? Barnabas the encourager wants to take his younger cousin Mark on this journey with them. He wants to develop his younger cousin Mark as a follower of Jesus. He's already a Christian, but he needs to be invested in. Barnabas, the encourager, wants to invest in this young man. Paul, the team leader, says, well, let's think strategically about this. The last time we went on a trip, Mark was a part of our team, and we got halfway into the trip, and Mark left us. So if we're going to put together a team, we need to have some reliable team members. We can't get halfway down the road and have one of the team members leave us. So let's not take Mark because of what happened last time. Barnabas the encourager wants to invest in Mark, his younger cousin, and give him a second chance. Paul, the team leader, wants to do effective, efficient ministry and doesn't think that it would be very efficient to take people who are only going to leave later on in the trip. And so they have a sharp disagreement over this. And the decision, we're not told who initiated the decision, but kind of led to believe maybe it was Barnabas. The decision is that Barnabas would take Mark, his younger cousin, invest in him, and they would go to Cyprus. They would do ministry in Cyprus, check on the churches there, whereas Paul would take Silas, and they would go on the other leg of the journey and follow up with other churches. And then we're told of the action of the church. What did the church do in response? It says in verse 40, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, Paul and Silas went out. So the church commended Paul and Silas, but the church is silent on the action of Barnabas. Now, to be fair, Luke, who God used to write Acts, Luke was a part of Paul's ministry team at certain points. And not only is Barnabas no longer mentioned in the book of Acts after this, but neither is Peter. So to be fair, there is a shifting here of the storyline. It goes from being the Acts of the Apostles to primarily being the Acts of the Apostle Paul. But it's noteworthy, nonetheless, that after this disagreement and parting of ways, Paul is commended and Barnabas' ministry activity is not recorded anymore. The Holy Spirit sovereignly chose to document the ministry of Paul, not the ministry of Barnabas. So that's some initial observations for us. But I think there are four truths about disagreements that we can pull from this scripture and one or two others in God's word. And the first of those, we see it here, the majority of our disagreements in life are related to personal preference and wisdom, not righteousness and sin. The majority of our disagreements in this life are personal preference and wisdom. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Andrew and Pastor Greg and I, we got to go away on an elder retreat. Shelley Brungart had graciously opened up their venue to us, her lodge. And so we got to go out and we got to have an elders retreat and pray together and spend time together and kind of dream together and think through some things and just enjoy some time together. And while we were there, I said, hey guys, I want to throw out an idea. This may seem crazy, but I was just kind of thinking. There's a house across the street from the church building that's currently vacant, and it's a HUD home, and it's going to come up on the auction pretty soon. And I talked to the lady one day who was there inspecting the home, who does the checkup on it every so often, and she said that we could probably get the home for about $60,000. And you know, Jerry and Sarah Howard, who are with the International Mission Board, well, they are on furlough, and they are living in a home that's owned by First Baptist Church in Orlando, which, to be fair, is a much, much, much larger church than ours. But from time to time, there are different missionaries who come back to the United States and they need a place to live. We are going to have some capital left after the end of our five-year plan as a church. We're going to have some financial resources remaining. What if we bought that house? And what if we had a mission house? And what if when couples like Jerry and Sarah Howard and other missionary couples came back to the United States and needed a place to live, they could live here and we could benefit from that relationship with them. And it's a way we could support missions and think more broadly, think more globally, and then also be encouraged by their gifts and their experience and their wisdom. What do you guys think about that? And there's kind of a looking at each other. And then they're like, yeah, that's a bad idea. That's a bad idea. And here's why that's a bad idea. And they went through a list of several things about why that probably wasn't best. If we look at the language that Paul, that's ascribed to Paul, it says verse 38, but Paul thought best not. Pastor Andrew and Pastor Greg thought best not to buy a house across the street that we would use for missionaries. Now, let's take some things into account. One, as individual Christians and as a church, we have a command. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So we have a global responsibility. So there is a command for us to be invested in global mission work, right? Then also, there are commands to be hospitable. And particularly in 2 and 3 John, we see how those hospitality commands are tied to gospel workers. Be hospitable to gospel workers. On top of that, there are commands about stewardship, that we are to use resources that God has given us for God's glory. We're not just to hoard them. We're not just to sit on them. We're not just to use them selfishly. So we have these commands. But there's a question: what does the application of those things look like? Now, I was just kind of dreaming, and I thought, well, maybe the application of those commands for us could be we get a house. But Pastor Greg and Pastor Andrew were thinking through all of the logistics. What would work best? See, that's the realm of wisdom. The realm of wisdom is what works best. Well, you can try to cut something with a saw, holding it upright. You can get the job done that way, but it would work best if you put it on sawhorses and you cut it that way. You could do it both ways, but wisdom is the best way to do it. They're looking at the situation through the eyes of wisdom, and they said, these things that we should do, this is not the best way to do it. We think there's a better way to do it. Now, what we have here, and I'm like, yeah, you guys are right. So if you're on pens and needles, well, what happened? I'm like, yeah, those are good thoughts. I didn't think through that. That was the end of that conversation. So we didn't actually have a disagreement, but the potential was there for a disagreement. But what we had there was not actually an issue of righteousness and wickedness. You see, it wasn't, well, Pastor Sam loves missions and Pastor Andrew and Pastor Greg hate them. He's righteous, they're sinful. We didn't have an issue of righteousness and sin. We had an issue of preference and wisdom. And as they unpacked wisdom, I was like, yeah, that's the way that works best. Not the way I was thinking. And it's that way for a lot of our disagreements. A lot of our disagreements are not actually this person loves God, or I love God and this person doesn't, or I hate sin and this person doesn't, or I want what God wants and this person doesn't. Most often, that's not the case. Most often, the case is personal preference and wisdom, what works best. And there will be disagreements about that. But nonetheless, it's not a matter of righteousness or sin. And that's what we see here. There's a disagreement. Do we take Mark or not? And that's personal preference and wisdom. It's not a matter of righteousness and sin. But nonetheless, it was cause for disagreement. The second thing, second truth, is having a disagreement isn't sin, but it can easily lead to it. Having a disagreement isn't sin, but it can easily lead to it. You see, a disagreement is you see it one way, I see it another. And that's okay. You see it one way, I see it another. But when the way that you see it is going to threaten me getting what I want, now this thing begins to escalate quickly. You see, the Bible tells us in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you can read along on the screen, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Well, I never murder anyone. Well, do you verbally attack them? Or do you have animosity toward them in your heart because you desire and do not get? It says you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James says, most of the reasons that you guys are fighting is because one of you wants something and he's not getting it. He sees the other person as a barrier, as an obstacle, as a threat. And our disagreements become sin when it's no longer just you see it one way and I see it another, but you see it one way, and the way you see it is keeping me from getting what I want. Or it threatens this. It threatens this. I mean, even in the realm of politics. Well, you see it one way and you're going to vote one way. I see it another way and I'm going to vote another way. We both get to vote. What's the problem? Well, your vote might cancel out my vote. And I'm voting this way because I want this. And so therefore, the way you see it threatens me from getting what I want. So I've got to attack. I've got to prove. I've got to persuade. But something I want is threatened. And so I can't just agree to disagree. Often, what turns our disagreements into fights is that we want something so much, maybe too much. So some good questions to ask when we're having a disagreement over a thing is, what is this thing? What is it? Is it something that I love more than I should? Is it something that I think I need? And what am I going to get, or what am I going to lose if I don't get it? You see, you're doing the legwork to search out idols in your heart. Oh my goodness, I can't believe that all of my fighting about politics was because I've made patriotism a religion and I've idolized political candidates. And I've set up all of my hope and security in administrations. Oh my goodness, I was being idolatrous in regards to politics. I need to pivot. I need to change my thinking so I can think responsibly and yet not idolatrously. See, we begin to ask ourselves when we have sharp disagreements, what is this thing? What is this thing that is the source of the disagreement that I cannot agree to disagree? Do I love it too much? Do I need it? And what do I lose if I don't get it? And ultimately, what we might find is that we are setting our hopes in things instead of Jesus. And God's calling us to repent. And he's using this disagreement as an opportunity to shine a light on the idols of our own hearts. The third thing that's not directly in this text, but it is relevant, and that is the third truth regarding disagreements, is love is the gold standard. Love is the gold standard. We don't really use a gold standard anymore, but if you don't know what that reference is about, our paper dollars used to represent real gold. And so the worth of paper money was the real gold that it reflected. Well, you see, love is the gold standard of Christianity. Christianity is worth something, or I should say, our faith in particular is worth something if it has love backing it. If it doesn't have love backing it, what's it worth? We typically think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as kind of like a wedding text because it talks about love, but it's really not a wedding text. It's a way of life text. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, we read, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So just think about that. Love is the gold standard. Love is the thing that shows that our faith is worth something, that it's genuine. How does that relate to disagreements? Well, love is patient and kind. In this disagreement, am I being impatient? Am I being unkind? Am I being uncharitable? Am I presenting this other person in a negative light because they don't want what I want or they don't think like I think? Am I being patient and kind in this disagreement? If I were determining to be patient and kind, how would that shift the temperature of the disagreement? Love does not envy or boast. It doesn't want what someone else wants, and it doesn't boast that it has something someone else doesn't. Love is not arrogant or rude. Am I being arrogant? Am I thinking that I'm so smart because I land where I land and they're so dumb because they land opposite from me? Love does not insist on its own way. In this disagreement, am I fighting to get my way? Do I have to win? You ever heard that phrase? You can win the battle and lose the war. That's absolutely true with a lot of our disagreements. Love is not resentful. In this disagreement, am I resentful that the other person differs from me or that it's going their way and not my way? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Do I want what's true to come out of this? Or do I kind of want something negative to happen to the other person, which ends their argument or keeps them from getting what they want? Love bears all things. It means putting up with a lot. Love believes all things, believes good. Love hopes all things, endures all things. Love's the gold standard of the Christian faith. When we go into a disagreement and have not love, we can be sure that there is no glory to God and whatever it is we're fighting for. The fourth thing, sharp or decisive disagreements may lead to a degree of separation, which can be pursued amicably or sinfully. Now, in Paul and Barnabas's disagreement over whether to take Mark or not, we don't completely know whether their separation was amicable. We're told that there was a sharp disagreement. It led to separation. We don't know if they sat down the night before and said, all right, I love you, you love me, we disagree on this. Let's both serve the Lord. We're gonna go different directions, but the Lord bless you. We don't know if it was amicable or if Barnabas left and thought, man, Mark just needs some encouragement. Paul, don't you remember when you first went to Jerusalem and no one would meet with you because they thought that you were still a persecutor of Christians and I'm the one that reached out to you? Don't you remember that, Paul? Sometimes people just need a little extra reaching out to. You are so mean, Paul. We don't know if they were agreeable or if there was this animosity. But I tell you how we can know if we begin to separate from people, we feel it necessary to separate from people because of disagreements. I tell you how we can know if it's amicable or if it's animosity. And that is by what we say about the other person and about how we explain the separation. Are we disparaging? Yeah, well, we used to work together on this, but we don't work together on this anymore because they just don't believe the Bible quite as much as I do. I'm really committed to the Word of God, you know, so we don't work together anymore. Well, that was really affirming of that other person, right? Are we attacking? Are we belittling? Or are we honoring? Do we find the good that we can find and affirm the good that we can find, even if we still feel like, you know what, to accomplish what we're trying to accomplish, we really need to be more together than we are. You know, I mean, hey, let's just get real personal, and I'll be honest, I haven't done a great job. We had several couples leave our church in 2020. Because they felt like there was a disagreement between themselves and leadership, and they did not feel like we aligned closely enough to be able to partner together and walk forward. So how do we separate amicably? Are we disparaging? Are we attacking? Do we talk negatively of people on the other side? Or do we affirm the good? Do we honor? Do we look for the good things that we can say about one another? We can sharply disagree and even separate and not be sinning. Do it in a way that's not sin, I should say. Interestingly, we don't see any more about Barnabas in the book of Acts. But there are several other references to Barnabas in the New Testament, and they're all by Paul. And in the majority of them, they're overwhelmingly affirming. One particular example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Corinth was on Paul's second journey. So Paul went to Corinth after they parted ways. And the letter, 1 Corinthians, was written after Paul's first journey. And yet Paul writes to the Corinthians and he speaks of Barnabas in a way that affirms that he is a hard worker for Christ. That he is not a hireling. That he does not just do things for money, but rather that he is serving sacrificially for the sake of the gospel. So even though they separated, and we don't know why, we do see Paul later on referring back to his brother Barnabas in very affirming ways. Another thing that we see, interestingly, is that God's work was multiplied. Whereas Paul and Barnabas and perhaps Mark or Silas were going to initially go on this venture. As a result of the separation, two teams went out. And so even often through less than ideal circumstances, God can still multiply his work. God can still make great things happen. And then, interestingly, as a result of this separation, but Barnabas's investment in Mark, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, near the end of his life, facing execution, Paul writes to Timothy, "Bring my cloak, bring the parchments or the scrolls of the Old Testament, bring those for me." And then he says this in verse 11, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry." What happened to make this guy someone we can't depend on, and then at the end of Paul's life, someone who's very useful? I believe it's because Barnabas invested in him. So what do we take away from this? We're going to have disagreements with others. It's going to happen to every one of us. Bank on it. Because of personality differences, preferences, opinions, desires, ambition, life experience, and sinful pride, we will have disagreements with others. But thankfully, we have something more than agree to disagree to work it out. We have the gospel. The gospel tells us that we're more sinful than we ever imagined, that we're separated from God, that we can't do enough good to make up for the bad in our life, that we can't earn our way to heaven, that we can't check spiritual boxes to get ourselves into God's favor, but that God graciously condescended towards us. He moved towards us when we would not move towards him. He came to earth in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He lived the righteous life that we should live but fail to. He died a sacrificial death that we deserve to die but don't have to. He rose from the dead gloriously to show that he accomplished what he came to do. We're more sinful than we ever imagined, but we're also more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared dream. Through repentance and faith, we become the sons and daughters of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And so because of the gospel, when we have a disagreement with someone as a Christian, I can say I'm okay in Jesus, so I don't have to justify my position, or I don't have to defend my righteousness. I can disagree with this person, and I don't have to fight for my personal standing, because my personal standing is settled in Jesus. We can say, because of the gospel, I'm having a disagreement with someone, but if Jesus made me acceptable to God, then he can make that other person acceptable to me. Even though I disagree with them, I can still love and accept them as a brother, because the blood of Jesus covers all of their sins too. And if I'm acceptable to God through Christ, then they should be acceptable to me because of Jesus. And as a Christian, because of the gospel, when I have a disagreement with someone, I can say, hey, if Jesus lived, died, rose again, and is coming again, all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, then I can trust God to work this out, especially if I don't get my way. God's on his throne, and it's okay. I can worship God and not the thing that this is around. So a question for us then today, as we consider how to respond to God's word, is maybe just an honest assessment. Do we have any disagreements currently with other believers or other people? Do we have any things that we feel like we are at an impasse with someone else? Maybe we need to evaluate and assess, is this preference and wisdom, or is this actually a sin righteousness issue? We need to really assess what the issue is. Maybe we need to de-escalate it a little bit ourselves, repent for wanting something too much. Maybe we need to choose love and just let the whole thing go and retrace our steps and make sure we're walking in love. We need to believe the gospel. We need to believe that we can rest in the gospel, in these things, so that God can be glorified, even if we don't win. And by God's grace, he can walk us through it in a way that does bring him glory. We're going to get ready to sing. Then we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we remind ourselves that the greatest conflict that ever existed, the conflict between sinful man and a holy God, has been rectified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we who have put our faith in Jesus have peace with God, and we can have peace with others. And if you're not a Christian, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, then taking the Lord's Supper won't do you any good. But even today, you can receive the benefits that it represents. You can admit that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. And you can ask God today to save you through what Jesus did when he died and rose again. And you can become a Christian today and talk to Pastor Greg or Andrew or myself about it and what it looks like to follow Jesus from here. So let's all stand and pray as Pastor Greg comes to lead us in song before we take the Lord's Supper. Father, all your ways are good and true and right. And you've given us your word that we might know you, and that we might respond to you in worship. And today we've heard about very practical things, and the way that we respond in these situations absolutely bring you glory and give you worship or detract from it. And so I pray that you would work in the hearts of your people today and show us how to respond to your truth in ways that promote peace and love, that reflect the goodness of the gospel. And I pray that you'd work in the heart of any person here today who has not yet surrendered their life to Christ, and help them to see their greatest need and what you've done to meet that need through your son, Jesus. We love you and we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.